Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Today, we finish up our exposition of 1 John. We've come to chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. I say 16 through 21. We were looking at 16 and 17 when our time on the last program expired, and I was having to rush a little to get through that. Verses 16 and 17 are one of the more difficult texts, I think, in the New Testament, and certainly in the Gospel of John, right up there with chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. So, since it's one of those texts that everybody asks about, Jim, what does that mean? I thought I would rehearse it in case you missed it, but this time I have the time, since we're so close to the end, to be a little less hasty explaining those two verses as I understand them. Now, you must understand that anytime you have a very controversial passage like this, you're going to have many different views. It is obscure, so it lends itself to many interpretations, and there's nothing sanctified about mine. I think the view that I hold is within the realm of those that are possible, but I'm by no means Pope Jimmy Jim Jim and can give you a certified ex cathedra interpretation of this that supersedes all others. I will try to give you my best shot. Now, let me read those two verses again, especially verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. In other words, in that particular case where we're praying for somebody committing a sin not leading to death, we have assurance that God will hear us. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. In other words, save your breath. Now, all unrighteousness is sin. John says in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, again, this is a very difficult text. There have been three major views. I went over this the last time, but as I say, a little bit hasty because I was looking at the clock and the expiration of my time. Some have argued for certain specific sins which are especially horrific and in their minds unpardonable in God's eyes. This is one view. I do not hold this view, but I want to let you know what it is. All of John's readers would have been familiar with certain capital sins, big sins, punishable by death under the Mosaic law. For example, Leviticus 20, 1 through 27, and Numbers 18, 22. Also, in the Old Testament, there was a distinction made between sins committed unwittingly in ignorance and those committed in high-handed presumption, that is, committed willfully, with their moral eyes wide open in rebellion at God's statutes. Rabbinic writers maintained this distinction. And then, as John Stott observes, some of the early church fathers, and I didn't mention this last time, like Clement of Alexandria and Origen, carried over into the church a distinction between forgivable and unforgivable sins, but they didn't specify them. The church father Tertullian went a step further and developed a list of the supposedly grosser sins, including murder, adultery, blasphemy, and idolatry. This catalog of offenses Tertullian held to be unpardonable. In that, I believe he's quite wrong, with all due respect to that great father. Later in Roman Catholic theology, there emerged a formal distinction between, and you've probably heard this, what they regard as mortal and venial sins. mortal sins consisted of the so-called seven deadly sins. However, John Stott takes the position that the apostle is not referring to any specific sin, but rather, in the words of Plummer, he's referring to a state or habit of sin willfully chosen and persisted in. Now, that's one view, and of course, as you can see, it has many variables. A second view is that what he calls here a sin unto death is apostasy. Now, most of you, I'm sure, know what apostasy is, but for any who are not clued into that term, apostasy is a definitive turning of one's back on God, a denial of Christ, and a renunciation of the flesh. Now, the only person who can commit apostasy is one who has professed to be a believer, appeared to be a believer for a time. I mean, you know, they talk the right way and seem on the surface to be walking in a Christian way. But in the end, they pull up short of saving grace and they turn their back on God and they just walk away from the faith. The person who commits the sin unto death, if this view is correct, is not then really a Christian, but a former professor of Christ, not a possessor, but a professor. That's the second view. Now there is a third view as to the identity of this sin unto death. This is the sin of the Pharisees. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 12:28. It's deliberate, open-eyed rejection of known truth. Willful sin against clear light. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is denial of the obvious. It's also the sin of Hebrews 6, which crucifies the Son of God afresh, embracing Christ initially before at last rejecting him and trampling in his blood. To admit the light and then turn one's back on it is fatal. There is no return because it hardens the heart beyond amendment. The Pharisees assign the obviously good works of the Spirit of God to the work of the devil. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is fatal. Fatal not because God is unmerciful, but because it leads one into a state of incorrigible and spiritual obtuseness. It does so because he's willfully sinned against his own conscience, blinding him, hardening him, and the outcome is finally fatal. Now, those are three options. There may be a fourth wandering around out there somewhere, but those are the primary options when people try to sort out 1 John 5:16. Now, I'll give you my view. Since John is talking about a brother committing a sin unto death, I think it is safe to infer he does not have in view an unbeliever, that is, a self-acknowledged unbeliever. Consistently throughout this epistle, unless this one reference is an exception, John has used that familiar term, that is, a brother, a relational term. He's used it of those professing a relationship with Christ. They may be real or false brethren, but that term, brother, does not extend to self-acknowledged pagans or unbelieving Jews. It encompasses those who at least had been identified with the Christian community. Now, to my way of thinking, the last two, apostasy and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, may be combined. They may be combined in that the apostate is one who turns out to be a false brother, and in the end denies the light he once confessed. Most likely, then, in my view, John has in mind heretics and those on the fringes who may be wobbling or waffling in their faith, leaning first in one direction and then in another. The latter, the wobblers, have not yet sinned unto death, the former have. In other words, they have not made a final rejection of Christ. For those who have not yet sinned unto death, they're still wobbling around out there. We don't know which way they're going to fall. We may pray in confidence, if their problem is mere ignorance and confusion. And in that case, we may rest assured, John seems to tell us, that God will grant life to them so that they may be saved. And you know, as a matter of practicality, oftentimes it is reasonably easy to discern whether one's entanglement in error is a matter of confusion and poor teaching or a matter of rebellion against the truth. For those who are just confused, John would seem to say we can intercede with confidence that we will be heard by God. But in the case of those who are just in a state of rebellion against the truth, we are given no encouragement to pray. For many times it is obvious that someone is much like the Pharisees. They've seen the light clearly enough, at least at one point, even acknowledged it, outwardly confessed that the light is the light, but then they'll turn around finally and turn their back on it. For them, that turn is fatal. It's a sin unto death. And when we recognize it as such, as a sin of apostasy and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit leading inexorably to death, well, John appears to tell us we should save our breath. The verdict is in, the case is closed. And I've seen those situations. People will say, well, pray for John Doe. John, you know, he accepted Christ, he's in church, and now he's turned away and he's gone off into whatever cult or this, that, or the other. The Spirit just gives at least me a sense in those cases. Don't waste your breath, Jim, praying about that. That deal is sealed. They have made a fatal turn. They have rebelled against the light, they've rebelled against Christ, and they've gone off. So they're not coming back. They made a fatal turn. Leave it alone. And I will. Now, that, I believe, is probably the correct, or close to the correct, interpretation of this very difficult verse in 1 John 5:16. Now, in verse 17, John does not want the distinction that he just made between sin not leading to death and sin leading to death to give you and I any excuse for minimizing the gravity of sin in any form. So he hastens to add, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So he adds here that all unrighteousness is sin, but at the same time, he affirms that not all sin cuts one off finally and fatally from the pardoning grace of God. Not so. So obvious sin should not discourage us from interceding for faltering saints who have taken a wrong turn in their ignorance and confusion. But we do know this, he adds in verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Again, there's a huge difference, John tells us, between committing sin, as all of us believers do in this fallen flesh, a huge difference between committing sin and walking in sin, which is a lifestyle no true brother persists in. And the reason that doesn't happen, true brothers walk in sin as a lifestyle, is this, John tells us. He, Christ, who was born of God, you see, the Son of God came into the world from heaven as a man, he who was born of God keeps him, keeps us. Therefore, the evil one does not touch him. That is, Christ came into the world to break up the devil's playground. That playground was once our life. And Christ came into the world to dismantle the operations of sin and to dismiss the unbelief in us. That reminds us of 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sin. In him there is no sin. In verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one, verse 9, who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, in the child of God, and he cannot sin, cannot keep walking in sin, because he has been born of God. So this is repetition here, but in other words. Now through his Spirit, Christ safeguards us and keeps us out of the enslaving clutches of the evil one, who once played like a violin on the lusts of our flesh and made all the wicked music he wanted to. Well, now the devil cannot lay hold of us in order to recapture us as his minions. Christ sees to that. That's the point of verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. It's a present tense. I've explained that before. The force of the present tense is sins as a habit. In other words, it's not his lifestyle. We all commit sin, but we don't all walk in sin, not if we're born of God. But he who is born of God, the Son of God who came into the world as a man, he keeps him, keeps the one who is a child of God, and the evil one does not touch him. That reminds us of what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And that's the background of what John is saying here. He who is born of God keeps him, keeps the child of God. And the evil one cannot touch him because our Father is greater. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world and would like to destroy us. We know, verse 19, that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John is saying we know that unlike the world about us, you and I as believers in the Son of God, believers in the name of the Son of God, we are no longer under the moral dominion of the evil one. We know that we are of God. We know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are new creatures in Christ. We are born again in the inner man, after his moral likeness. And we are now taking our orders, getting our directions, and our light from above, not below, not from the ruler of this world. We know why things are the way they are. We know the struggle we face, the reason for all the opposition, and the temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The worldly environment in which we live is overwhelmingly resistant to God, and therefore it is resistant and hostile to us as his children. So we've got the picture, and the picture's in verse 19. We know we are of God, and he's going to keep us, and he's going to help us. In the end, we win, and we win big, and we've got help in the meantime. And we know we've got the picture of the whole world. We understand what's going on. Lies in the power of the evil one. There's no real confusion about reality out there, spiritual reality. Now in verse 20 he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That phraseology that he has come and given us understanding reminds us of John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, some manuscripts say the only begotten Son, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father and proceeds from the Father is the idea, has explained him. The Son of God has revealed the Godhead to us as God is in his moral nature. If we know Christ, we know his Father. For as Jesus told his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me," he told him, "you would have known my Father. From now on you know him and you have seen him." That's in John 14. And as I read a moment ago in John 10, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." So Jesus came to make the true God known to us, so that knowing him, we might have an experiential and organic or living relationship with him in his Son, Jesus Christ. To be in the true God, we must be in, connected in a living way with his Son. They go together. It is impossible, friends, to have one without the other. If anyone thinks out there that you can bypass Jesus Christ and go straight to God, you're living in a dream world, and it will destroy you. In verse 20, this statement, "this is the true God," means that God is made known to us by Jesus Christ. That one, that God who is made known to us, revealed to us by Jesus Christ, is the true God. And any other God is a false God. And that applies to all of the world's religions, where in one way or another, they talk about God, whatever name they put on it. But that is not the God revealed to us by Jesus Christ. The true God is the God made known to us by the Son who came into the world to explain God to us, as John says in his first chapter of his gospel. To know him experientially is eternal life, and not to know him is, of course, to live in death. This statement picks up our Lord's statement in his high priestly prayer in John 13:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This strong emphasis here on him who is true or real, or in him who is true, Those phraseologies call attention to the fact that God desires worshipers, as he says in the Gospel of John chapter 4, who worship him in spirit and in truth, that is, who worship him according to his nature and not according to some false image of God in their minds, which is idolatry. So this emphasis goes on to counter the touted virtue of the religious pluralism of our day. Pluralism seeks to convince us that religious legitimacy lies in sincerity, not in accuracy of one's God image. Any old God will do you is the mantra of pluralism. Pluralism says, hey, in the end, all religions are about the same thing. They're just flying under different colors, and all eventually take people in the same direction. Now that, my friends, as we see from John, is a diabolical lie. There is no resemblance between, say, the God of Islam and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no resemblance between the God of the Bible and the gods of the Hindus. Buddhism is fundamentally atheistic. People who say things like that obviously don't know the first thing about the religious claims of Christ or their significance. If so, they would know that there is no dumbing them down to accommodate the God or the gods of other religious systems. They are false. A false God or false image of God, friends, is an idol. The false teachers and their followers against whom John has been warning in this epistle were really inventing under the name of the God and Father of Jesus Christ a false God. Today, that's what the Mormons do. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's what every pseudo-Christian cult does. You do not have to craft or mold a material idol, as do the Eastern religions, to qualify as an idolater. All you have to do to succumb to idolatry is invent a perverted image of God, which is contrary to the God made known to us in Jesus Christ, and bingo, you are an idolater, even as you pass yourself off as a Christian. And that is precisely why this last summary admonition, little children, guard yourselves from idols. We must not be passive about this. John calls for vigilance. Vigilance begins with making sure we keep in touch with the revelation God has given us. Spiritually, we can't guard ourselves from idols on the golf course. We need to be in the Word. We can't guard ourselves from idols on the couch in front of a TV. The Word of God needs equal time, at least, in our lives. You can't guard yourselves from idols burying yourself in the Wall Street Journal and neglecting the prophets and apostles. If through passivity we render ourselves stupid and insensible to spiritual things, we make ourselves vulnerable to error and being misled. Now notice something I had hammered on before. In verse 18, we were just assured that the Son of God keeps us, and the evil one does not touch us. So why can't we just sit back, let go, and let God keep us while we lounge around in a spiritual hammock, doing our own thing and letting God cover our back? Because it doesn't work that way. The way God keeps us is by the admonitions like this one. His word, like this one, animates in us what he admonishes, prompts what God prescribes. So God says, I will guard you, but he also says, guard yourself. Those who have ears to hear will hear, if not immediately, eventually, and be protected. Those who won't, and will prove by their deafness that they are not in his fold. For he said, my sheep hear my voice. They listen to me, in other words, and they follow me. And that is why we teach the word. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach. Be sure.